We're coming back to look at the final chapter of Israel's war with Moab and Midian. We've been thinking of this battle as representing the spiritual warfare that the people of God are engaged in every age. It was a spiritual battle, a battle in which Balaam led the charge from Moab and Midian, attacking the people of God by promoting a false message that seduced the people of God away from faithful service of the Lord. His evil ministry, suggesting to the Moabites and to their allies, the Midianites, suggesting to them a way in which they could induce the people of God to sin and to lose the favor of God and to strike a blow against them. We have compared this to an attack on the battlefield, and led by Balaam, the false prophet, these evil nations were successful initially in reducing Israel to a situation of defeat. They were overcome by their sin. They were overcome by the enticements and allurements of Balaam's message and the promotion of idolatry and immorality. They were sadly induced to go along with that. What devastating effects his teaching had upon Israel, as they were induced to believe that message that Balaam at first promoted to the Moabites. And Israel, we are told in the opening verses of this chapter, began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. It's hard to imagine such a thing happening so quickly among God's people. The interesting thing is, this is not the old generation. The old generation are all dead at this point. This is the second generation of Israel. These are the people who will ultimately go into the land. These are the people who ought to have known better. They have wandered for 40 years paying the price of their father's sins, and yet they fall victim to the attack that was launched by Balaam and the Moabites and Midianites against them. God's people, even when they ought to know better, are not immune to the devices of the devil. They're not immune to false teaching. They're not immune to false doctrine. They're not immune to the kind of message promoted by the kind of prophet like Balaam that appeals to the lusts of the flesh and to the desires of a depraved heart. They're not immune to those things, and they can be easily sidetracked into forsaking God and joining themselves to a wicked idol and to a perverse, polluted form of worship. We can have one of two reactions to this kind of development as it's recorded in Scripture. We can stand and scratch our head and think, how on earth could they ever do such a thing? I mean, if I were in their shoes, I would never do such a thing. And if we react like that, we've reacted the wrong way. The other reaction is the right one, to recognize that God has written these things in Scripture, and Scripture is a mirror, and every time I look into it, I see myself. And if I see Israel capable of these things, I must see myself as capable of these things, and must recognize that I too am prone to the working of the filth of my own heart that can lead me astray from God and lead me into the worst of sin and the worst of idolatry. God permitted this attack in order to test the love and the faithfulness of his people. And they were proved unfaithful. They were proved so easily overcome. There's no record here of any kind of a stand, any kind of resistance. They were just swept away by this evil assault upon them. They just were blown away by it, overcome so quickly and so completely. And they failed the test. It's easy to talk about a love for God, but ultimately a love for God is only ever seen in the degree to which we resist sin, in the degree to which we resist the lusts of our own flesh and resist the claims of the false prophets and resist the claims of idolatry. Those are the things that demonstrate a love for God. And here Israel is just overcome, swept away in a moment. In the blink of an eye, it appears so many give way to this sin, and God's chastisement is seen, and 24,000 of them perish in a plague. But now, as we come to chapter 25, we discover the happy evidence of a recovery. And just as an army on the battlefield may be surprised by their enemies and suffer a defeat, taken off guard and suffer a surprise defeat, and they must regroup, gather themselves together again and set the battle in array again and fight back, so we find in this place there is a counterattack that ultimately ends in victory for Israel. Now, we've been thinking of the spiritual lessons of this, and certainly by the time we get to chapter 31 there's going to be conventional warfare, but you'll see that even that warfare begins at the tabernacle, begins in a seeking of God, begins in a spiritual fashion. Here is the counterattack that we want to think of. I believe that there are lessons that we must learn for our own day, because as we look around us, do we not see in the professing visible church of Jesus Christ, a church that has been overcome by the doctrine of Balaam? Do we not see all around us a church that has been not only attacked, but grievously wounded and decimated by doctrine that is the modern equivalent of Balaam's message, that has produced idolatry, unfaithfulness to God, false worship, and even immorality rampant among the people of God? These things always go hand in hand. Where you have a departure from purity of doctrine, you inevitably have a departure from purity of life. Where you have unholy teaching, you have unholy practice. Where you have a deviation from the truth of God and the promotion of licentiousness and a libertine attitude to life among God's people, inevitably you find immorality. It's all over the Church of Christ today. Immoral behavior, immoral dress, immoral activities of one kind or another, because of the doctrines of Balaam that are promoted today by many who profess to be the servants of Jesus Christ. There has been devastation wrought in the church. Many of God's people have been wounded grievously and induced to sin grievously, and their usefulness for God has been severely limited, and they're disabled and they're hamstrung because of the effects of Balaam's doctrine in their lives. But like a wounded army, the Church of Christ is ever called upon to rally, gather itself together, take certain restorative actions, get back to the place where there is a stand, a militant stand again taken against the enemies of truth, and a prosecution of a battle that will ultimately end in victory. There are encouragements and lessons here that I want us to learn as we look at Israel fighting back from the devastation of the defeat inflicted upon them by the doctrine of Balaam and the wiles and temptations of the Midianites and Moabites. There is a remnant in the nation led by Moses that fight back. God's people are ever called to resist the inroads of such sin and wickedness among them, just as they would resist the attack of enemy forces. There is a spiritual battle to be fought. The scripture uses this language deliberately. And just as any people faced with a military invasion would muster what forces were at their disposal to defend and stand and to even launch a counterattack, so God's people must act in this way when the devil's crowd attacks and inflicts damage upon them. I want you to think a little here of Moses' leadership role in this matter. In Numbers 25, in the verse 4, we read in the opening line, "The Lord said unto Moses." Now, we're so familiar with that language that we could miss the significance of it here. But we want to stop at this point and think about this. The counterattack began with a word from God. The assault that had been launched against Israel was really embodied in the message of Balaam. That was really the heart and the substance and the main spring of the devastation that had been wrought in Israel by Midian and Moab. But now there is a counterattack, and it begins with a word from God. And in this, you have to draw a very sharp contrast. If you imagine two armies, one ranged against the other, the focal point on each side is going to be the commander of the army. On one side, you have Balaam. On the other, you have Moses. The man of God, with a word from God. The Lord said. And he speaks through Moses. There is a word from God to his people. And that is what turns the tide. This is where things now start to turn. Israel is going to begin regrouping, getting back on their feet and putting things right and starting to deal with their enemies instead of surrendering to them and giving way to them. Moses is a man with a word from God, and this is absolutely critical to the commencement of any counterattack. See, if the Church of Christ today is ever to recover from the wounds and the assaults that have been made upon it, there must be a getting back to what God has said. The Lord said unto Moses. We are not told here if Moses went looking for a word. Perhaps he did. However, the language, if we take it just as it's recorded, would indicate the counterattack begins with God. Moses doesn't speak a word until the Lord speaks. The Lord, in sovereign mercy, breaks the silence and speaks. Oh, that's what we need today. We need God to speak. And then very closely allied to that and really inseparable from that is the fact that we need men through whom God will speak. We need those who, like Moses, will stand and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and preach contrary to the doctrines of Balaam that have wrought such devastation among God's people. The Lord said unto Moses, "Where are the men who today stand where Moses stood, and God has their ear, and God has their heart, and the Lord speaks to them?" That really is the epitome of what every preacher in Christ's church ought to be. one whose ear God has. The Lord said unto Moses. Such a battle as begins here, initially on the spiritual level and then eventually on that conventional level as well. But that battle, that counterattack, can only ever be waged upon the orders of the Lord of hosts. It is His battle. It is at His command that God's people have ever had a responsibility to stand and fight in the cause of truth. Moses here is seen as the champion of God's people in opposition to Balaam. He's God's messenger. He's the strong man. He's the one who's valiant for the truth, who rises to lead the counterattack against those enemies that had been successful in their initial attack on Israel. This is what we need today. More than anything, we must pray that God will, that among His people, His voice will be heard, and that here and there, there will be men who God will communicate with and through. Now you will see in verses 4 and following that the Lord had some very stern words to say initially. There are stern words from God. Take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun. Then in verse 5, say to the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. There is stern action taken against the offenders. As God's people begin to deal with this matter, they must deal, as God commands, with those who have offended against Him. In a sense, there is to be a ruthlessness. A ruthlessness in dealing with sin. Either the heads, here in verse 4, refers to those in a position of authority who had endorsed this sin, or it may refer to the fact that those who were guilty of the sin were to be beheaded and their heads hung up. There's a ruthlessness here that most professing Christians today find somewhat revolting, don't quite have the stomach for. But you know, the more I read passages like this, the more I am absolutely convinced that God has these things written here to remind us that this is how He deals with sin. This is how He deals with it. Don't you remember we read these words last time in the book of the Revelation, chapter 2? And as the Lord speaks to the church at Pergamos, He speaks about the sword, the sharp two-edged sword that proceeds out of His mouth. He speaks specifically of the doctrine of Balaam and those that in this church held that doctrine of Balaam. And He says, I'm going to come and fight against them with the sword of My mouth. What does that mean? Well, there are various levels of application we can think of. We can certainly think of the spiritual warfare, and that is the role that God's people must play, in that they take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and they wage spiritual warfare with sin and preaching against it and standing against it and applying truth to the situation. But you know, the Lord Jesus, again in the next verses, speaks of the church at Thyatira and of a woman who held to the same doctrines that Balaam taught, and he said this, I will kill her children with death. The Lord is lethal when He deals with sin. That's why sinners die. That's why all men ultimately die. Physical death is an illustration of the lethal nature of divine justice. That's why sinners are in hell eternally. Divine justice is lethal. Now, God's people, especially in this age, do not fight that natural or carnal warfare. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual. We're limited to the use of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But we should never forget that there is a day coming in the world when the Savior himself will come to destroy the wicked with the sword that proceeds out of his mouth. And with a word, they'll be cut off. The justice of God does have a natural element to it. But that was certainly seen in Old Testament times as God worked through Israel to cut off his enemies, to cut off the wicked. Offenders have to be dealt with. Now, here's the thing that's interesting, is it not? That before Israel ever gets to deal with the Moabites and the Midianites, they deal with offenders within their own ranks. Any army that's going to recover from a defeat that has been caused by treachery must deal with the traitors within its own ranks before it can think to take on the enemy again. And that's what's happening here. There is a purging of the collaborators, a purging of the traitors. Action has to be taken against sin. Action has to be taken. Now, this is in the context of repentance. We'll think a little more of that in a moment or two. But action has to be taken in order to deal with sin. That's one very important aspect of seeking God and getting right with God. Right, Lord, we're going to deal now with the sin that has come in among us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we read of the nature of true repentance, especially in the verse 11 of that chapter. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this manner. There's action to be taken. In Revelation chapter 2 in the verse 16, we've already referred to it, how the Savior said, I'll come. If you don't deal with this, I'm going to come and deal with it, with the sword of the Spirit. If you don't take that sword and use it, then I'm going to come. In Jude chapter 1 and the verse 3, again making reference, as Jude does, to the doctrines of Balaam and those who have crept in unawares who promote that doctrine. What does he say? There must be an earnest contending for the faith. There's a battle to be fought, even within the ranks of visible church, Jude is saying. They've crept in. They're part of the organized church. They're in the office of teachers. You haven't noticed, but they're there. Here's a call to arms. Now, the counterattack that Israel is going to carry through against Moab and Midian is all the more difficult on this account. They have to deal with themselves first. They have to deal with their own. They have to deal with these offenders. And then even as they're setting about this process, we read of this provocation that occurs in verse 6 and following. One of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Here's a blatant act of sin. A defiance of the spirit of the people that were determined, we're going to get right with God, we're going to put this right, and we're going to deal with sin. And then you have one who deliberately, blatantly defies God's orders on this occasion and persists in sin. He's a prominent figure in Israel. We're told his name in the verse 14. He was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of a chief house among the Simeonites. Here's a prominent person, determined to defy the newly discovered desire among Israel for a purity of worship and a purity of life. He's going to insist on his licentious, wicked immorality. And he parades his sin before the people of God. That doesn't make it any easier for them to follow the course that they've set out upon. How often prominent figures among the people of God act in a way that's a positive hindrance to revival, to reform, to getting right with God, to getting back to the place of victory, the place of holiness and purity. It's very interesting, you know, to look at the names that are given us here in the verse 14. There's a whole list of them connected with this fella to identify him and to the woman he was with and the behavior they were engaged in. And I believe God gives us things for a reason. The name is a name that is associated with music, with the plucking of strings on a musical instrument. Some even render the meaning of the name "my music." But the idea is of one who is celebrated in song. The kind of hero figure that is in love with himself, that is flaunting himself as one celebrated in song. Do you know, I was struck by the thought, and I don't think it's an accidental thing, how often it has been the means, or the way that music and song has been the means of promoting that which is idolatrous and immoral. Why was this man given this name? I don't know. He may have been a musical kind of a fellow. I don't know. He may have had an appetite for the kind of music that was to be found in Midian. But anyway, that's his name. Here is his song, as it were, the song of his life. Corruption, immorality, and defiance of God. He's the son of Salu. And now that too is a very, very interesting name, because it's derived from a verb that means to lift up. Now if you imagine, and here's the picture that's in the word, if you imagine one of those old fashioned balances, you know, that you put a weight on one side and then put in whatever you want on the other side and the scales even up. The idea in the word that gives us this man's name is that when the scale is lifted up, it's rising up. Now you think about this. Why does the scale rise up? Because it's light. This same word also gives us the idea of that which is detestable because it's light, because it's vain. Here is a vain man, an empty, worthless thing. Oh, there may be a lifting up, there may be an elevation of self. We see that. That's the world's pride. That's the world's ways, even in the musical environment. A lifting up of self in an absolute show of profane vanity. Oh, when that affects the Church of Jesus Christ, it's something that has to be struck hard against. That's what this fellow is displaying. He's displaying his parentage, his pedigree. In him there is that lightness that is despicable. But you know, is that not what God's people today prize? On one hand, we have this fellow who's celebrated in song. He's a vain person, but he's elevated himself to a position of prominence. Over here we have a bunch of God's people and they're weeping over sin before the tabernacle. They're actually listening to a word from God. Oh, those are heavy things. Give us the light things, is the cry of today. But that spirit, when it infiltrates the people of God, has to be smitten, has to be dealt with. You find him associated with a woman called Cosby. The root of her name is a lie. A lie. Oh, she promised a lie. She lived a lie. She promised all kinds of pleasures and joy and excitement and fleshly thrills, but she brought death. She can't flirt with the women of Midian in a day when God's people are getting back to him and beginning to seek him. That spirit of flirtation has to be dealt with, and dealt with hard. The fight back requires not only that Moab and Midian be targeted, but that collaborators within the ranks of God's people be targeted as well. I'm just going to turn you to one verse. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13, in this chapter Paul is commanding that discipline be implemented in the congregation in Corinth upon a notable offender who had engaged in immorality. And rather than deal with them up to this point, the Corinthians had actually congratulated themselves on their theological broad-mindedness, that they could tolerate such vileness in their ranks. You have churches all over the place doing the same thing today. Oh, we can have sodomite ministers. We can have ministers that deny the deity of Christ and deny the centrality of the gospel of Christ. We can, because that we are a broad church. A broad church that's leading souls to everlasting destruction. But that's what was breaking out in Corinth, and Paul says, you have to do something about this. And look at 1 Corinthians 5 and the verse 12. For what have I to do to judge them also? Do not ye judge them that are within? The primary responsibility of the people of God is to those within its own ranks, within the ranks of the church. But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Put them out. Now what does that mean? Go back up to verse 5. And in the name and with the power of the Lord Jesus, deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This was the sentence of discipline that Paul urged here. You'll see that it was, in one sense, a sentence of death. It wasn't for the church to put him to death, no, but it was for the church to put him out from among their ranks, give him over to the devil, and let the devil deal with him. And it was a sentence of death. Here was a collaborator with the immorality of Corinth, who had brought, like Zimri, the immorality and the filth of the city into the church. The Lord says, put him out. Put him out. Hand them over to the devil. Like a sheep, shut them out of the fold into the territory of the wolf and let the wolf deal with them, in order that he might learn. Oh, the spirit will be saved, yes. But he would learn. If he didn't repent quickly, he would learn that sin didn't pay. That sin was destructive. It brought ruin upon him. In the event the man did repent and was restored to fellowship with the congregation. But the working of sinful disobedience among God's people must be vigorously dealt with. That's not an unloving attitude. That's the attitude of love for God. Love for Christ and love for the souls of men. There was a seeking of God and penitence here. In verse 6 following, they were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. See, this is the people that God speaks to. This is the people God instructs. This is the people who are ready to deal with sin when they get before God in tearful repentance. Moses had been in the tabernacle, it would appear, got a word from God, and likely pronounced that message at the tabernacle. There's a people gathered to hear, a remnant gathered to mourn over sin as they see the consequences of the plague breaking out among them. They're mourning. They recognize God is displeased. There's a spirit of broken-hearted repentance. There's a place for such mourning today among God's people. There's a place for all of us to be where Israel was at this time. These things are working out all around us in the Church of Christ now. This immorality is present. This idolatry is present. There is a call to weeping, a call to recognize that God is displeased, and that if we are ever to see God's people get back on their feet and begin to enjoy victory again, we must be in the place of penitence. Where is that sorrow today? We look into our own hearts. Is it there? Is there anything of this spirit about us that weeps over sin in the cause of God? I often think of the words of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 22 and the verse 12. And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth, and behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. When God called his people to repentance, they celebrated. That's the attitude of today in the modern church. To celebrate. To have a party. To introduce lightness to worship. Let's get in the fellas like Zimri who can sing. Doesn't matter if they bring a lyre from Midian on their arm. Let's get them in. Let's lighten things up. That's the voice of the collaborator. That's the voice of the traitor. And God help the church if it continues to listen to that message much longer. There is a need to mourn over sin. Not to smooth it over, not to cover it over, not to act as if it had never happened, but to deal with God over the issue. To get before God in that brokenness of heart. Because without such sorrow over sin, God's people can never make a comeback to the place of victory. It cannot happen. In the midst of this sorrow, we have the cameo of a champion as our attention is drawn to Phinehas. Phinehas rises up, verse 7 and following, to deal with Zimri and Cosby. It focuses upon an individual response in the midst of a corporate response to sin. Yes, that wasn't acting in a freelance capacity. He was a senior member of the Levitical priesthood. Although a young man still at this point, yet as the son of the high priest and the next high priest in waiting, as it were, he had a leadership role in spiritual matters. He had a responsibility. He had the right and the authority to act as he does here. here's a man, and God names him, an individual. Out of the whole crowd, maybe many thousands of people that were there, there's one man. Our attention is drawn to him, and he rises up to do something about this sin that was being flaunted before them. As individuals, and by name, we must be prepared to stand up and do something about the sin that is found among God's people today. Not to hide behind the mask of anonymity, but by name, as Phinehas did, by name, to stand up and be counted on God's side and say, I'm against sin. I don't care if this man's a prince in Simeon or whether he's not. I don't care that this woman Cosby that he has is the daughter of a king of Midian. I am on God's side, and I'm going to act against this. And born out of the spirit of weeping repentance is this militant action against sin. And what wonderful consequences there were from Phinehas' action, verse 11 through to 13. He was jealous or zealous for my sake. Here's love for God at its finest. You know, some of God's people have a funny definition of what Christian love is. Here's Christian love. Here's Christian love in action. Look at it. He was zealous for my sake. That's just the same as saying he loved the Lord. Do you know what his name means? It means mouth of brass. Here's a man who spoke hard words, but he spoke words that were in line with the judgment and justice of God. Righteous words, holy words and holy actions. And demonstrating love for God, he was zealous for his God. He takes a spear or a javelin and he finishes off these two sinners. Now there is a spiritual parallel. We must be prepared to wage that spiritual warfare against sin in our own hearts, our own lives. Phinehas had already done it in his own life. That's why he was among the weeping penitents at the tabernacle. Yes, we must deal with sin brokenly in our own hearts, and we must be prepared to take on the challenge of those who would promote sin among the people of God. And the Lord said, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, an everlasting priesthood, fellowship with God in an everlasting covenant, a promise of peace. Oh, the things that Phinehas earned by standing for God in love for him on this occasion. The fight back begins. Among the camp of God's people, brokenly weeping over sin, and individuals being prepared to say, I'm going to stand. I'm going to take on this immorality, this vileness that has broken out among us. At the end of chapter 25, you have a command. I'm just going to work through this very quickly. At the verse 16, the Lord speaks again to Moses, vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles. So there's war with Midian now that is going to ensue. And again, there are spiritual lessons that can be learned from this particular battle. I'm just going really in point form to indicate some of the key features of the battle. Chapter 31 is a lengthy chapter, and I hope that you'll take the time to read through the passage. But those who orchestrated the attack upon God's people at Balaam's instigation had to be summarily dealt with. 30 and the verse 8, we read, they slew the kings. They warred, verse 7, they warred against the Midianites as the Lord commanded Moses, and they slew all the men, and they slew the kings of Midian beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, 5 kings of Midian. Balaam also the son of Beor they slew with the sword. Here are the orchestrators of the attack, and Balaam's still in the middle of them, and the sword has to be used.
in a spiritual sense, God's people must confront with the sword of the Spirit those who, like Balaam and his associates here, promote false doctrine and evil practice among God's people, to introduce corruption and idolatry and immorality to the ranks of God's people. Got to be dealt with. They have to be slain by the sword of the Spirit. They have to be preached against, taught against, warned against, prayed against, and look to God that He'll deal with them and silence them, and if necessary, bury them to silence them. There has to be a militant opposition of those who promote error in the cause of truth. God's people today have no stomach for such a fight. They have no stomach for such opposition or for such activity in the church. They have been induced into the foolish notion that somehow this is not how God's people behave. This is not Christian. We have been persuaded to adopt the world's definition of Christian love. Just as right across society there has been an acceptance of the world's wicked definition of love in an ordinary and natural sense to justify all kinds of wickedness and immorality. God's people have been believe the devil's definition of what Christian love is and what the church is about. Sin has to be dealt with. God has no mercy on sin. God deals ruthlessly with sin and with men who persist in it and who promote false doctrine and idolatry, who set themselves on a course of conflict with God. Now, this is a holy war. Verse 6, Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 of every tribe, them and Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest, to the war with the holy instruments and the trumpets to blow in his hand. Oh, with the paraphernalia of the tabernacle, with the silver trumpets of redemption, to call upon God, Lord, for the sake of the sacrifice, step in and do something here. You read Numbers 10 and you'll see that that was one of the uses that the silver trumpets were put to. In battle, blow them. It was a symbolic form of intercessory prayer. God, come down and give us the victory. It was a holy war. God was in it. God had commanded it. They were there at His command and they could expect His intervention. It was led by the priesthood. It was a holy war. I want you to notice those who perished. We've read verse 7 and 8 already. The kings, Balaam the false prophet, the leaders of the campaign to destroy God's people were targeted and they perished. They slew all the males and the kings. But then notice something else in verse 9. I want you to think about who was spared in this battle. The children of Israel took all the women of Midian captives and their little ones and took the spoil of all their cattle and all their flocks and all their goods. There were some spared. Now, as we look at this category, you have to observe that there were some that were spared in error. They were wrong to spare them. Because we get down to verse 13, and Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the princes of the congregation went forth to meet them without the camp. And Moses was wroth with the officers of the host. And he says in verse 15, have ye saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman that hath known man by lying with him. But all the women children that have not known a man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves. There were those who were wrongly spared, and there's a very powerful lesson for us here. That even when we are fully determined to avenge ourselves upon sin and to stand against sin, we are still so inclined to show mercy to that which was brought about our downfall. We are so inclined to spare that which was even the original means of the sin that we're trying now to overcome. How partial is our devotion? How quickly we are induced to spare that which was working to destroy us. Moses can't believe his eyes here. So often we draw back. Instead of pressing the battle on to its ultimate God-ordained conclusion, we say, okay, that's enough now. We can spare the rest of these. We don't need to be so ruthless upon sin as God requires us to be. We can spare these few things. Moses is angry. Don't you know what in the world are you doing? Don't you know that you're sparing that which was the original cause of the sin that brought the displeasure of God upon your head? How often we need the rebuke of the Lord. For that's how Moses is speaking here. He's speaking with Eliezer, representative men who were in communion with God, had a word from God. There's Moses the prophet, Eliezer the high priest. Men whose responsibility was to counsel God's people and saying, look, here's what God requires of you. How often we need this word, brother, sister. You're sparing in your life, you're sparing that which has been the means in the past of bringing your downfall into sin. The men here were urged, you've got to deal with them. And so they put these women to death. Some are spared in mercy, are spared, and have the opportunity of, whether as a wife or as a servant to the people of God, have the opportunity of living now in a different direction than they've ever lived before. But this war with Midian is so instructive. God gives them victory. When they leave the place of weeping, and inspired no doubt by Phinehas' example, they go to war. And though they have to have this folly rebuked, they put it right. God gives them the victory on the battlefield. And through the chapter that follows, there are a number of instances of a fresh dealing with God. They get again before the Lord at the tabernacle. They seek the Lord, and there's a purification of the spoil, and there's a reminder again and again as the gold and the precious things are purified by fire, and everything else is purified symbolically by the water of separation, and there's a dedication to the Lord, a devotion to God, even of these material things. And the chapter concludes with the captains of the men that went to the battle coming back to Moses and saying, here's a special offering. We've counted all our men. Not one of them are lost. God has given us the victory, and here's a special offering for the tabernacle. And you read the details of it in the final section of the chapter as those precious things are brought into the house of God. And repeatedly there is this emphasis upon consecration, purity, and separation to God, and a gratitude to God, and back in fellowship with God, and a love for God's house, and a desire to honor the sanctuary and the place where God dwells. The people generally are enriched by the spoils of this battle. There's a great volume of spoil brought back into the camp. The chapter records how it's divided in half. Half goes to the men who went to the battle. Half goes to the rest of the people who stayed behind. Then there's a levy made, and the 1/500th part of the portion that belongs to the men who fought in the battle is given to the priests. The people's half is levied at 1/50th part. That goes to the priests. And all the way around, there is an enrichment of the people of God. This sad story had begun in defeat, but it ends in victory and enrichment And the turning point was as they hear a word from God and begin to weep and begin to deal with sin. There is, I believe, a rich spiritual experience that awaits those that are prepared to act in this way. In this spiritual battle, to say, okay, I'm on God's side. I'm going to deal with sin. I'm going to deal with sin in my own life. I'm not going to spare it as the men of Israel did initially with the Midianite women. I don't want to spare it. I don't want to mollycoddle it. I don't want to try and hide it. I want to deal with it. I want to be as ruthless with sin as God is. You need never fear being unloving when you deal with sin as God deals with it. That's a demonstration of perfect love. Many of God's people fear, above all other things, being called unloving or judgmental. Well, you shouldn't be. Because most often when those words are used, the people that are using them haven't a clue about what they actually mean biblically. When you deal with sin the way God deals with it, well, there'll be those who'll tell you you're an unloving Christian, to be sure. Don't worry about them. Be more concerned about what God's view of you is. And there's Phinehas. A man, he acts in a hard fashion. But God says he loved me. His heart blazed with love for me. This was to be Moses' last battle. The last success before he died. Numbers 31 verse 2, the Lord tells him as much. Says, Moses, you go out, organize this battle with the Midianites, and then you're going to die. Unlike Moses, we do not know when we are going to depart this scene of time and when we will face our last battle with sin. But let's ask ourselves this question. When the time comes for us to leave this scene of time, will we leave on a note of victory and triumph, or will we leave behind us a scene of devastation and defeat? Will we go to meet the Lord like Moses, God's people enriched with the spoils of victory, sin dealt with? Oh, to be sure, it was an ongoing process, and Joshua had to take it up and continue it in the days to come. But here, I believe, is an ambition that we ought to have. Lord, when the time comes, I want to leave behind victory over sin. I want to die in triumph. I don't want to die in defeat. I don't want to die this like Samson did, the slave of the Philistines, because he was the slave of his own sinful lust. May God help us to do what we can to remedy the defeat of our own day, to turn it around and to leave behind us a scene of victory. Now that's the way to die. That's the way to go to heaven. May the Lord grant it to us for Jesus' sake.